If you are the Christ, tell us plainly, from John 10, 22 through 30. That's going to be the text that we're going to be utilizing. But as we go through this, I can just see someone saying, well, that's ridiculous. I can't understand a word of that or see a word of that. So if that is the case, don't hesitate to tell me, and I won't do this again. But basically, both of the PowerPoints today are a little bit out of the ordinary and just trying new things to make sure I adorn the Word well, but I don't want to go too far afield, because the primary purpose is to help you understand it and to remember it. And there are, of course, the handouts in the back for both of the presentations. And I just wanted to make note of that so you can know I know that it's not as clear and as plain as it is sometimes. So just keep that in mind as we go through. We're going to read from John chapter 10 in a few moments, but I wanted to start off this morning by just giving you a slight context with regard to the writing and the words of Jesus on this particular occasion. A very interesting passage of Scripture. But I want to note, first of all, that Jesus, this is after his Galilean ministry, and as he goes into Jerusalem, it is not at the end of his period here on this earth, but it is nearing that end. John spends a good portion of his gospel talking about the final events of Jesus' life, and there is really no chronological order that we can say with certainty this was this day until the very end of his life, but this is toward the end of his life. And in chapter 7, after that period of time spent in Galilee, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles. And that's found in chapter 7 of the text, his going up to Jerusalem. In chapter 8, there was some teaching that Jesus did, and the Jews there in Judea, specifically the leaders and the Pharisees, the sect of the Pharisees, it angered them greatly, and it caused them to attempt to stone him. We're told that in the latter part of chapter 8 in verse 59, that Jesus hid himself, went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. It was not yet Jesus' time to leave this earth and to allow himself to be taken or to be killed. And so he was escaping that particular situation at that particular time with that divine ability that he had, because it was not yet his time. His time on earth was not yet completed. But I do think that it is obvious from that particular passage that Jews were angry at him. It was very, very troubling what Jesus had to say and how he was characterizing the religious ardor of the sect of the Pharisees and the problems that existed in the first century at the time in which he was among them. And so I just want you to note that, because it impacts our text in just a few moments. The Jews are very angry with him. Now, chapter 9 directly impacts our scripture this morning. Jesus, again, was in the region of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, and we are told in verses 1 through 7 that he healed a man who was blind from birth. And the Jews just basically overlooked or perhaps ignored the audacity of the miracle, the fact that it was such a wondrous act, because Jesus had the temerity, the courage to heal this man on the Sabbath day. And because of this, the Pharisees condemned him for what he did. He healed a man on the Sabbath day, but that violated their traditions with regard to the rule or the law that God had given, that there be no work on the Sabbath day. They had erected certain rabbinic traditions with regard to that. And so their condemnation of Jesus on this occasion certainly was an unrighteous condemnation. What they were condemning him for is not what the law taught or what was allowed, but rather what their traditions had established regarding that law. It's a very different thing, because what the law states is from God. What men state are those traditions, and they do not have that binding force of God. And that was one of the problems that we find throughout the Lord's interaction with that sect of the Pharisees. Not only were they diligent to keep portions of the law, not all of it, but portions of the law, but they were also very diligent to keep their own interpretations and traditions that in fact were inaccurate, and condemn others who would not do so as well. So anyway, Jesus' healing of this man eventually led him, led him to accept that Jesus was the Son of God. No man could have healed him without God's divine help. And Jesus identified him as the Son of God, and this man accepted it. And so that gets an opportunity that arises into chapter 10, which is where our text is taken in verse 22. But Jesus begins to teach. And in his teaching, he talks about himself being the true shepherd of his sheep. And it caused some problems as well. I want you to notice in verses 20 and 21, these are the two verses that precede our text. In verses 20 through 21, we are told that many said, "He has a demon. He is mad. Why do you listen to him?" But others said, "These are not the words of one who has a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" So there is that distinction. And one commentator I was reading indicated that this was what we were talking about earlier. He had an effectiveness with regard to the people who saw the miracle and were accepting of it. But the Jews, the Pharisees, the Jewish leaders, they weren't willing to accept it regardless of the fact that it was a wondrous miracle. And despite the overwhelming evidence of this healing, because that's what was stated in verse 21, of those who believed what Jesus had to say, how could he not? These are not the words of a demon. Who else could open the eyes of the blind? A demon can't do that, but God can. And so they were more accepting of what Jesus had to say. But the son said, he's got a demon. He's a mad individual. Don't listen to what Jesus has to say. So that's basically the context of where we are in verse 22. When he comes to the Feast of Dedication in Jerusalem, it was winter. Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's Porch. So we're not sure exactly how much time had passed. But here it was winter, Solomon's Porch, a covered colonnade may have been a place to get out of the weather or to receive some comfort. But he's walking along, apparently by himself, and the Jews surrounded him. And they said to him, "How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." And Jesus answered them, "I told you, you don't believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me, but you don't believe because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." So there are a couple of points to be made from this particular text, and I'll go through them with you at this point. When they said, "Tell us plainly, if you're the Christ, tell us plainly," they were in effect doubting, telling him to speak plainly, indicating that they did not believe that he had made himself clear. But that actually was not the case. When it says that the Jews surrounded him, I want you to note, first of all, what is indicated by the Greek. That word "surround" would be kind of like if you've got a gang surrounding an individual to come at him from all sides. You have the martial artists that fight them off one by one, but that's not reality. They all come at him at once. In fact, the word "surround" is a word that was used with regard to troops as they surrounded and laid siege to a city. And so this could very well have that connotation, that this was a threatening situation with regard to Jesus. He was surrounded, encompassed. He was besieged. And their statement indicated that their view was he had not spoken plainly to them. They were seeking a yes or no answer. What they wanted, in effect, was not to be converted. Do you think that there was a single one of them, if Jesus said, "Yes, I am the Christ," that they would have accepted that? Well, of course they wouldn't have accepted that. They wanted to say it, but they wanted to say it so they could accuse him of being a blasphemer. They wanted to dispute his claim so that they could do him harm. We know that that is the case because it happened a bit later in Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26 and verses 62 and following, when Jesus had been betrayed in the garden, and after he had been taken before the high priest to be judged, we are told that the high priest was questioning him in verse 62. He arose, said to Jesus, "Do you answer nothing?" Notice the similarity of what they had just said here. "Do you answer nothing? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus, He kept silent, and the high priest answered and said, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said in verse 64, under oath. This is something that the high priest required of him as a part of this mock trial that he was undergoing at this time. And Jesus finally said to him in verse 64, he said, it is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power, coming in the clouds of heaven. So what happened when Jesus again affirmed under oath that he indeed was the Son of God? It is as you said. We're told in verse 65, the high priest tore his clothes, saying, he has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look, you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think? And they answered and said, he is deserving of death. And so understand this. Jesus was not hiding in any way. He in fact said in our text, he said that I have told you and you do not believe in verse 25 of the text. We have a number of indications of Jesus being the Messiah, the anointed one, throughout the entirety of the gospel accounts up to this point in time. Let me just give you a couple that are found in John previous to this 10th chapter. The first one is to the Samaritans, and specifically the Samaritan woman at Jacob's well in John chapter 4 in verses 25 and 26, where the woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, and when he is called the Christ, when he comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. And you remember that she went and told everyone in the city, and many people came out to hear Jesus and what he had to say. And then they told the woman, we believe as well, not because of what you said, but we've heard it for ourselves. Jesus wasn't hiding from anyone. In John chapter 8 in verse 56, to the same Jews that have made this accusation, tell us plainly, don't leave us in doubt. We are told in verses 56 through 59, he said, your father, Abraham, rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. And the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old. Have you seen Abraham? And Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. So, well, they maybe not misunderstood that. They didn't get that. They didn't know what he meant there, before Abraham was, I am. But they knew exactly what he was talking about, didn't they? And this is a first time or a previous time. Notice their response in verse 59. They took up stones to throw at him. Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. And so it was within the same period of time, at the same place that these statements were being made. He had already said, he had indicated his being divine, his deity, his omnipotence and his omnipresence and his eternal nature, and they knew that's what he believed and what he thought himself to be, and they wanted to catch him in what he had to say. But the most important thing to note here is also found in verse 25 of the text, where Jesus said, the works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. Brings to mind not only all that Jesus had done in his ministry up to this point, but very clearly the events of chapter 9 when he healed the lame man, when the blind was healed. Let's read that for just a few moments in John chapter 9. John chapter 9 and verses 24 through 34. John 9, 24 through 34. They called the man who was blind. Notice this is their response. He was healed. The blind man was healed by Jesus. They didn't find Jesus, so they brought the blind man in to question him. And they said, give God the glory. We know that this man is a sinner. Decision already made. Mind already made up. And the man answered. He said, well, whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I know, I was blind and now I see. And they said to him, well, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? And he answered and said, I told you already. You didn't listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? and they reviled him. They said, you are his disciple, but we're Moses' disciples. We know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fella, we do not know where he is from. Now again, understand, Moses was accepted post his writings, and as a result of them being the descendants of the initial ones, you remember that Moses had to prove himself by the deeds that God gave him to do, to show to the Jews on that occasion that he had been sent by God, just as Jesus was doing on this particular occasion. So the man answered, he said, "This is a marvelous thing. You don't know where he's from, but he's opened my eyes. We know that God doesn't hear sinners. If anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, it's been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." Well, they couldn't answer that. They couldn't deal with that argumentation, because that's the point of miracles. That's exactly what miracles prove. But they said in verse 34, "You were completely born in sins. You're teaching us." And they cast him out. They simply weren't willing to listen to what he had to say. So no matter what Jesus said or did, it wouldn't convince these Jews. But we're told in verse 26 of the text that they did not believe because they were not Jesus' sheep. So what does that mean? That God had not predestined them from before the beginning of the world individually, that they would be saved, and since they were not that way, that they couldn't understand what he was saying? No, that's not the point here. And understand that that's a typical view that's held, that predestination of men individually. If that were the case, why in the world would Jesus speak disparagingly to those individuals? If the idea of predestination of an individual sort, wouldn't he say to them, "Oh, don't worry about it, you can't do anything about it anyway because you're not my sheep, so just go your own way and ignore it"? No, he didn't. He condemned them for not listening to him and not accepting who he was. And the reason they could not or would not do it is because they were disbelievers. That's what identified them as not of his flock, because his sheep were willing to hear what he had to say. And the whole imagery that we find here, just like the sheep that belong to a shepherd, they hear and they obey his voice above all others. So this faith and obedience to Jesus identifies who his disciples are. It's a very simple point. In 27, John 10 and verse 27, he said, "My sheep hear my voice. I know them, they follow me." We have to keep that in context when we read passages such as Mark chapter 16. "To go and preach the gospel to every creature, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he that does not believe shall be condemned." He that believes and is baptized, they're of Jesus' flock because they believed. Those who are unwilling to believe, they're not of Jesus' flock and will be condemned as a result of it. You may make note of John chapter 10 and verse 16. One other point to be made in this regard. In chapter 10 and verse 16, he said, "Other sheep I have, not of this fold, but them I must also bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd." And there are people who have misconstrued the meaning of that. The Mormons, for example, have taken this passage out of context. Just know this, and it's what is replete throughout the entirety of the New Testament. It is something that is obvious in the teaching of the New Testament. The Jews weren't the only ones who would be able to come to Christ. In fact, God intended for the entire world. So while the Jews were the ones being dealt with in this case, the Jewish believers are the ones that were of Jesus' flock. Well, he had others of another flock that they're going to come in, they're going to hear his voice as well, and that flock has reference to the Gentiles. We are told, for example, from Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 6, God said concerning the Christ, "I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness, will hold your hand." He's talking about Jesus. He said, "I'll keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring prisoners from the prison, and those who sit in darkness from the prison house." You remember that's exactly what happened. Jesus died on the cross, not just for the Jew, but all men. There is neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female. We're all one in Christ Jesus, as Galatians 3 tells us. So they all become one flock. The Gentiles are included in that one flock. And that's what is stated, for example, in the preaching of the gospel. Paul in Thessalonica in Acts chapter 17. He went to the synagogue. He, for 3 weeks, reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that Christ had to suffer and raise again or rise again from the dead. He said, this Jesus that I'm preaching to you, he is the Christ. And notice the response that is given in verse 4. Some of them were persuaded, some of the Jews, those that were of the flock. They believed, they heard the voice of Jesus Christ and his message. And we're told not only were they persuaded, but a great number of the devout Greeks. It's not referencing in that particular instance Jews, but rather Gentiles. A great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women, they joined Paul and Silas because the flock was one on this occasion. So with that in mind, let us go to the next portion of the lesson. Just a few points that I want to make. First of all, he said, I and my Father are one, as we end that text in verse 30. But what does he mean by that? Well, first of all, notice this. When Jesus made that proclamation, I and the Father are one, understand that what Jesus was doing was what God wanted him to do. And so, as we know, first of all, it's the Father that gave them the sheep. We're told in chapter 4 of 1 John in verse 9 that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So God sent his Son to get the sheep, to have the sheep. And his purpose in having this flock is to save them. That's why Jesus said in verse 28 of the text, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone ever snatch them out of my hand. So that's the first point. God gave him that. He and the Father are one. The second thing, when we say that God gave them to Jesus, his protection is absolute. This is a confidence that we can have if we call ourselves Christians. Understand, there is absolutely nothing that anyone can do to you to in any way cause you to lose your standing with God. They just can't do it. In fact, we are told that Jesus said, don't fear man, the one who can destroy the body. Don't fear him at all. Fear God, the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell. So his protection is absolute. There in verses 21, 28, 29, twice he says this. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who's given them to me is greater than all. God's protection, God's power, God's concern, God's love. He is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. We are, for example, to fear the devil. He walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. But if we resist the devil, he's going to flee from us. He cannot overcome God's intent in saving man. Now, some have again misconstrued this, thinking that that means there is no such thing as free will. The once saved, always saved illustration that you have. And that's not what this is teaching at all. It's a simple principle, so everyone can understand this. No one can grab you out of God's hand, but you can freely and willingly leave that relationship with God if that's your desire. And not only is it possible, no one can make you go, but you can go of your own accord at any point in time. The truth of that is borne out in a number of scriptures. Let me give you just one that establishes that in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 3 and 4. Where the Apostle Paul told Timothy to do his work as an evangelist because the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. According to their own desires, having itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers and turn their ears away from truth and be turned aside to fables. Now, was it something people made them do? Is it something they didn't have any choice in the matter? No. They didn't like the truth. These are talking here about Christians, but they would leave. They would turn their ears away because of the desires that they had because their ears were itching. It's a very simple truth. Putting it simply, God will never forsake the faithful, but it is possible for you to forsake God. And if you put it that way, it's something that is borne out in Scripture many times and again refutes some error that is taught religiously, fairly popularly today. The third point that I want to give and the final point of the lesson is that the Father and Son are one. I and the Father are one, as stated in verse 30 of the text. What does that mean? Well, first of all, there are a couple of passages to indicate what is entailed in that. The first one is in John 1. We were told that In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. The same in the beginning with God, and all things were made through Him. So when we talk about God as creating the universe, we're talking about God the Son, the Word, as being the one who actively spoke the universe into being. It talks about the unity. He was with God, He was God. The same in the beginning with God. That's the Father and the Son that is mentioned there. In John chapter 17, near the end of His life, we're not there yet, we're in the 10th chapter, but in John 17, in verse 20, we are told about the prayer that Jesus offered on our behalf as individuals living in the world today. He said, I don't pray just for my disciples present at that time. He said, I pray for those who will believe in me through their word, that's you and me, that they all may be one. Now, that's our call to unity. We read this passage often to teach this. But notice how he described the oneness of God the Father and God the Son. We all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may be one in us, that the world may believe you sent me. The glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them, you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved you. Love them as you have loved me. And so there's the unity of the Father and of the Son. And he stated it again and again. When Jesus came, he was not a usurper. He didn't come to say, hey, look at me, perform these miracles, showing off, trying to get his way. You know, in Greek mythology, you find that quite often. You find the conflicts between the gods and the fathers, who are the gods, and the demigods, who are the sons and the daughters, and the conflicts about whether they do the will or whether they don't do the will of the gods, whether they rebel against it, and all of these things happen. And yet, in Scripture, we find the true Son of God and the Father are one, unified in will. When Jesus came to this earth, He did not come to do His own will, but the will of His Father, who is in heaven. And so as we draw the lesson to a close, there are a couple of points that we want to make in conclusion. The response to Jesus' words here. We've already talked about them trying to stone Him previously, not liking what He had to say. But notice in John 10 and verse 41 and 42. Here, some again tried to stone Him, but we're told in verses 41 through 42, many came to Him and said, John performed no sign, but all the things that John spoke about this man were true, and many believed in him there. Many believed. So why did they believe? Because he backed up what he had to say. His works identified him as not being one who is false, but one who is true. And so that's the question we ask as we draw our lesson to a close. What about you? When you see the claims of Jesus, that he is the Messiah, the Son of God, when you see the miracles that are performed, are you going to be skeptical of that? Are you going to be refusing to believe? Are you going to be identified that you are one who is not of his flock? Or do you want to be in Jesus' flock, one of his sheep, one who listens to his words, one who believes who he is, as many did on this occasion? Get this in mind. There are many in the world today, they don't believe in Jesus. And individuals will come on and they will say, well, I'm not going to believe in Jesus, or I have doubts in Jesus because so many in the world don't believe in him. And there are prejudices that exist. Why were the Jewish leaders unwilling to believe Jesus? Because he was going to usurp their place. They had a system in place that they wanted to keep, and he was going to turn it all upside down. And often it is that many will not believe, but there are presuppositions. There are prejudices that exist. Preconditions in their mind, because this isn't done, I'm not going to believe. That's exactly what the Pharisees said on this particular occasion. But an open-minded individual is given sufficient evidence through the works that Jesus did and through his teachings and his claims that he is the one. And if you are convinced of those things as well, then you, because of that, will believe in Jesus, be one of his sheep, be of his fold, and receive that eternal reward in heaven. We hope and pray that something that we have said today will get you closer to that decision, or get you to the point of that decision. And so we offer our invitation this day. We don't know your heart. If there is a need that anyone has this morning to come, then we ask that you come now. Obey the gospel. Get your life right with God. We ask it while together we come and stand and sing the song.